But we are beginning our discussion of chapter 3 on God's decree. Now, we probably will interact with some of the other chapters in our confession. There are some chapters in our confession of faith which are very much standalone chapters. They're kind of like their own thing. You can interact with them fairly independently. Others interact and are enriched by a study of multiple chapters together. And I would say that's very much true of chapter 3 on God's decree. And so we will probably interact a little bit with chapter 5 on God's providence. God's decree and providence are very related. Creation and providence are the execution of God's decree. And so we'll probably interact with that a bit. We might interact a bit with chapter 9 on free will, insofar as discussions of God's decree do tend invariably, when you're talking about the will of God, this will bump into man's will somewhere along the road, and so we'll probably do a little bit of chapter 9. And then lastly, as we'll see today, we will interact with a lot, or at least discuss to some degree, chapter 2 on the doctrine of God, for reasons which shall be seen later on. All of this, though, will help us and enrich our understanding of God's decree. And, you know, it may be, I preached from, I want to say, December to March, so around 3 or so months. Jason may have that much time, and if we run out of time in chapter 3, we may just move on to another chapter. So that's okay as well, all right? Well, as we begin our discussion, I'd like to begin by reading the confession, chapter 3, but actually not paragraph 1. I'd like to start with the last paragraph in chapter 3, which is paragraph 7. So if you have your confession of faith, open up to chapter 3, paragraph 7. It says, "The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of eternal election, so that this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." Now, that paragraph is dealing more with the doctrine of predestination than the decree per se, and predestination falls underneath, or at least the doctrine of election falls underneath the category of the decree. But what I would say that is true about predestination in particular and true about the decree in general is that it is a doctrine that is what we call a high mystery. It is a high mystery. We are not only finite creatures, brothers and sisters, but we are finite creatures who still feel the effects of the fall, which means that not only does our understanding have natural limitations, but that it still in many ways is darkened by ignorance and sin. And yet in this chapter, we are wrestling or trying to wrestle with the deep things about the nature of our infinite eternal Creator. And quite frankly, that is just hard. From this, then, I would encourage all of us, that we should approach this doctrine with great humility and with an acknowledgement of our own limitations. It's interesting that Job, at the very end of his book, is confronted and rebuked by the Lord for speaking of things that he did not understand, many things which we might say are related to the doctrine of the decree, at least in some sense, with the problem of evil. But Job says, after being rebuked, "I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now when I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me." So first he declares his ignorance, But then he also asks for instruction. He says, I will ask you and you instruct me. I would say that is very much how we want to, well, you always want to approach theology like that in general, okay? But especially those high mysteries of the faith. We want to acknowledge our ignorance, but at the same time ask for instruction and for the Spirit's enlightening. We need the Lord to teach us and enlighten us, not necessarily to make the mystery no mystery, but to help us grapple with it and understand it to the degree that God intends us to understand it. Lastly, remember that this doctrine, though very challenging, though mind-frying at times, it is for your good and comfort. Again, the confession says that the goal of teaching this doctrine, although it's talking about predestination, but I think we can back up to the decree as well, is that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election, so that this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This is that you might praise, revere, and admire God, and that you might be humbled, diligent and abundant, or have diligence and abundant consolation as well. One of my favorite quotes by Spurgeon deals with this. He's talking about election, but again, it's very applicable. He says, "Do not be afraid to dwell upon this lofty doctrine of election. When your mind is heavy and depressed, you will find it to be a spiritual tonic. Those who doubt the doctrines of grace or throw them into the shadows miss the richest clusters of grapes. They lose the best wines, the choice food. There is no balm in Gilead compared to it. If the honey in Jonathan's wood, when simply touched, illumine the eyes, this is honey that will illumine your hearts as you love and learn the mysteries of the kingdom. You must feed on this. Live upon this choice provision, and do not be afraid that it will prove too delicate a diet. Meat from the king's table will hurt none of his servants." Amen. So if God has revealed this, it is for your good. And let me also just say, it's something to be handled very, very carefully. These are like doctrines. They're so powerful. And so often we are so ignorant about them. Man, you just must handle them with care. I remember one time as a young man, we were doing some evangelism, and we had this guy with us. And we're talking to these high school kids, and they were kind of mocking us, right? They were being very smart. And this one guy who was with us was getting really frustrated. And he just at one point looks and he goes, "Do you feel the Spirit working in your heart?" And they're like, "No," right? Loser. "Do you feel the Spirit working in your heart?" It's like, "No." And he looks at us and he goes, "Chosen from the foundation of the world. Let's go." And we're like, "Whoa, okay, calm down, all right? Pump your brakes. You know they're not elect right now because maybe you're just frustrated, okay?" We don't want to handle these truths like that. They are to be handled with care. We are to make careful distinctions. This is very much for the comfort of souls, right? And so we want to be very careful with these high mysteries. Well, having said that, let's now read the first paragraph of chapter 3, and then we will begin our discussion. Look at paragraph 1, chapter 3. Again, if you need a confession of faith, I think there's some still back there. If not, we'll do something about that later. Paragraph 1. It says, "God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Amen. Well, there is a lot to unpack just in paragraph one there, a lot that needs to be broken down. What I would like us to stick to for today, and probably even next week as well, is just that first clause there, namely that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. We'll kind of start there as kind of like the decree in a nutshell, and everything else are qualifications added afterwards. The way I'd like to begin, though, to break this down is by looking at Scripture. We're going to look at Scripture, what Scripture says about the decree, and after that, we're going to kind of step back and begin to have a bit more of a theological discussion. Okay? First, let's look at Scripture. Where do we see the decree of God in Scripture? This idea that he's decreed in himself from all eternity, all things whatsoever come to pass. Let me just say, first of all, we don't see the word decree itself used a lot, at least not in most English translations. Maybe one translation might use it a bit more. However, the concept is all over the place. The word decree is used, though, I would say, at least by the NASB. It is really used, as many of these terms are, metaphorically of the Lord. The common use of the word decree in Scripture has to do with kings and their decisions, their rulings and their judgments or their plans, okay? So Ezra 6:8, it gives us part of a decree of King Darius. He says, "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. It is the will, the decision, the command of the king." In this sense, we do use the word decreed applied to the Lord in the Scripture, but we understand there's some metaphor going on. For example, Psalm 148, 4 through 6. "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." Okay? At other times, we see the verbal form of decree, to decree, rather than speaking about a decree. For example, Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." So there's a complete destruction which has been decreed or determined by God and which will be executed through providence in time. All right? However, I would say the main way that the Scriptures speak about the decree of God is not with the English word decree, and so you never want to just limit your understanding of a concept to the appearance of the word for it, but I would say it has to do with either the word counsel or purpose, the counsel or purpose of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's the word etza, and in Greek, it's boule. There are other words that are translated counsel and purpose, but those tend to be the main two that are used, and they're getting at the same thing. You know, at least with counsel, it's very much metaphorical as well. Counsel can mean advice, and kings are often advised when they give out a decree. They have counselors. Who was the greatest counselor in King David's day? Do you remember? Though his counsel was overturned by the Lord. Interesting. Ahithophel, right? Kings often take counsel, and then they give a determination. And often we refer to that plan or that determination as their counsel. And God, of course, doesn't need time to think about things. He doesn't have to process a plan like we do. And yet, insofar as counsel speaks of the plan and determination of the Lord as a sovereign king, it is a very fitting and common way that the scriptures speak of the decree. For example, this is a great verse, just phenomenal verse. Psalm 33:10 through 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Notice three things there. First, counsel is put in parallel with plan, right? That helps us to understand counsel there. This is Hebrew parallelism, and that's often very informative of what one word means. So it's like his plan, his determination. Second, notice that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, from generation to generation. Not only, I would say, speaking of the fact that it will unfailingly be accomplished, but I would say referring to its eternal nature as well. Remember, the confession says that God hath in himself decreed from all eternity. Okay? Sometimes scripture speaks of eternity kind of in a metaphorical sense of long ago or ancient times, but it doesn't just mean at the beginning of time. Okay? For example, Isaiah 37:26, have you not heard? Long ago I did it, from ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Again, this eternal decree that is executed in God's providence. Third and lastly, in Psalm 33:10 through 11, notice the supremacy of this decree, or we could say its omnipotence. Man may decree things, but at the end of the day, only the decree and counsel of the Lord shall unfailingly be fulfilled, which is very encouraging and humbling as we make our own plans. We see the term counsel in the New Testament as well. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 11, but we'll start with the last two words of verse 10, which is in him, okay? In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, there you see purpose and counsel together, though the word counsel there is the more common Greek word boule, okay? Again, this shows the word counsel is very common in speaking of the decree. However, God's decree is also translated and spoken of as his purpose. You can kind of understand why that word would be used as well. One kid might run into another, and the other kid's crying. They're like, he hit me. And they say, I didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't my intention. I didn't plan to do it, right? And so a purpose in that sense is speaking of kind of someone's plans or kind of getting at that. For example, we see this all over Scripture. I wrote Jeremy 49:20. There you go. Thinking of you, brother. Jeremiah 49:20. It says, therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. It's his purposes. Or Acts 4:27 through 28. Peter and the church prays to the Lord. They say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Those are probably some of the most common ways, either counsel or purpose in Scripture. So even though you don't see the word decree, that's often what it's talking about, okay? Next, another common term, and there is kind of an order. We're kind of going to settle on something here, and we're getting closer to it. The next term that we might see to describe the decree of God is his good pleasure. The good pleasure of the Lord. You could also say his delight. It's getting at the same thing. In Hebrew, it's hafetz. In Greek, it's eudakia. But it's his delight or his good pleasure. So, for example, we read there in Isaiah 46:10 earlier, God says, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Okay? Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. That's the NASB's translation. I would say good pleasure. I would say good pleasure. Well, with that term, his delight, his good pleasure, we really come to the main word. We're kind of hitting the nerve now, so to speak, when we are speaking of the decree of God, and that is the will of God. The will of God. Even there in Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. When we speak of the counsel, purpose, or the good pleasure, we are speaking of those things of his will. Theologically speaking, most basically then, when we talk about the decree, we are talking about the will of God. Again, paragraph 1 says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. You see that? This is incredibly important to understand, brothers and sisters. This is something to camp out on for a minute. If God's decree is none other than his will, then that means that when we talk about the decree of God, we are not talking about something other than or besides God, but really God himself, the essence of God. Again, paragraph 1 says, God hath decreed in himself. If it is in God, you're talking about God. This is why when you look at how the confession in Scripture speaks of the decree of God, it has the same attributes as God himself in many ways. In fact, you could read chapter 2 on the Godhead, and you see so much overlap between the attributes that are ascribed to God and those that are ascribed to the will. So, for example, in paragraph 1, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity. The decree is eternal, just like God. It is wise and holy as God is. It says that God decrees freely. And what do we read of God in chapter 2? He is most free. Makes sense then, right? Connected to that, we could say is that the will of God is uncaused, just as God is uncaused. You know, a knucklehead atheist or a child, and sometimes the difference between the two is not all that great, might ask, what caused God? Okay, God caused all things, but what caused God? To which we say, nothing. Nothing caused God. God is not caused. All things that are caused by something prior and greater than themselves, but there is nothing prior or greater than God. And so he is uncaused and rather the cause of all things. So it is with the will of God, brothers and sisters. It is uncaused. It's a very humbling thing to think of in many ways. Augustine says, one who asks why God willed to make the world seeks a cause of God's will. But any efficient cause is greater than that which is made. Nothing, however, is greater than God's will, so its cause is not to be sought. And so to one who says, why did God make heaven and earth? It is to be answered, because he willed it. For God's will is the cause of heaven and earth, and so God's will is greater than heaven and earth. As for the one who says, why did he will to make heaven and earth. Notice the first question. Why did God make heaven and earth? Because he willed it. Okay, why did God will to make heaven and earth, right? Augustine says, he seeks something greater than the will of God, but nothing greater can be found. And so let human boldness restrain itself within its bounds and seek not that which is not, lest it fail to find that which is. Talk about some practical payoff from theology. So often in life, are we not asking why? Yeah, but why, God? Why? We will talk later about the permission of evil and things like that. But brothers and sisters, as far as the why, there is no why beyond or before the will and good pleasure of God. And we need to rest in what we do know about his will, that it is most holy and wise and good. Zanke says, you're looking for something, he says, that is ne plus ultra, that which there is not beyond. Like, you're looking for something that's not there. God is uncaused. Why? It pleased him to do so. But it's okay, because he's good and holy and wise and loving. Furthermore, our confession says that God decrees things unchangeably, or we might say immutably, just as God is immutable. The particular Baptist Hercules Collins, what a great name. If any of you guys want to name a kid Hercules Collins Reddy, I don't know, whatever, right? I will not stop you. He wrote a small treatise with one of the coolest titles of all times, Mountains of Brass. Mountains of Brass, or A Discourse Upon the Decrees of God. Now, he takes that title from Zechariah 6:1, which says, now I lifted up my eyes again, and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains, or brass mountains. Okay? Now, I couldn't really find how far back this interpretation goes. I did find several people affirming it, John Gill, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and others, that the brass mountains signify the decrees and purposes of God, and the fact that they are brass signifies its immutability, right? It's a common interpretation, but I don't know how far that goes back. I'm not particularly entirely persuaded of that persuasion either. In fact, I think Meredith Klein may be onto something when he suggests the two brass mountains represent the heavenly throne room of God, since at the opening of Solomon's temple, there are two brass pillars. Okay, perhaps he could be onto something there. We'll see. Nevertheless, the metaphor of mountains of brass is an incredibly fitting metaphor for the immutability of God's decree. Collins says, a property of the divine will is immutability. Hence, his decrees are compared to mountains of brass, which are immovable. With him is not the least shadow of turning. It is not compatible with him whose name is Jehovah to change. Notice even there how he switches just like with just on a dime between the decree and the nature of God, right? You can't have decrees that are changing because that's not compatible with his nature, he says. Furthermore, just as God is omnipotent, therefore so is his will. Which is why we read so many amazing passages about the will of the Lord being unfailingly accomplished in comparison to the will of man. We read earlier Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Hebrews 6:17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, purpose is boule there, interposed with an oath. His purpose is unchangeable, right? The Italian reformer Jerome Zanke says, God's will is nothing other than God himself willing. Consequently, it is omnipotent and unfrustrable, by which he means unfrustratable. You can't frustrate it. Isn't that great? Unfrustrable. Next, we could also add that just as God is simple, meaning he's not composed of parts, though we may distinguish between his essence and his attributes, between his being, his knowing, his willing, in reality, these are all just the divine essence of God. Theologians often liken this doctrine to light passing through a prism. It is light, but as it is refracted from the other side, it is various colors, but really it is just light. Jeremiah Burroughs says, "Wisdom, mercy, justice, power, life, holiness, and faithfulness appear many things to us, but in God is all but one excellency, his godness. As now the beams of the sun appear diverse to us, they shine through a blue glass, and there's a blue reflection, and a green glass, and then 'tis green, and a red glass, and then 'tis red, but all one beam," right? So it is with the decree of God. We may speak of multiple decrees in a certain sense, and we shall do that later. There are many helpful distinctions that we might make. There are other ways as well in which we might make other distinctions, the revealed will, the secret will of God, things like that. We'll get into some of that a bit today. And it's fine and good to make those distinctions. They help us to kind of parse out Scripture, right? But properly speaking, the will and decree of God is only one. Why? Because God is one. He is most simple, and so is his will. So all this to say, brothers and sisters, when we speak about the decree, we speak of it as eternal, immutable, omnipotent, and simple because God himself is all those things. And when we talk about the decree and will of God, we are speaking about none other than God himself. The medieval theologian Peter Lombard says, "It is to be known that God's will or willingness is said according to essence. For it is not one thing for him to will and another to be, but entirely the same thing. And just as it is the same for him to be good and to be God, so it is the same for him to be willing and to be God. Indeed, the will by which he is always willing is not an effect or emotion which cannot be in God, but the divine essence by which he is willing is God and such like." Okay? This is one of the reasons why, brothers and sisters, although we love our Arminian brothers and sisters, okay? I love Pastor Colin. I really do mean that. And I tease him. We joke sometimes and all this stuff. It's all great. But the differences between the Reformed and Arminians is much bigger than merely the doctrine of election. You cannot tweak the doctrine of election without tweaking the doctrine of the decree, and you cannot tweak the doctrine of decree without tweaking your doctrine of God, because God's will is his essence. In summary, then, before we move on to a few more things, how am I doing on time? Oh, I'm doing really good on time. At this point, Jason would have, he would have said, "What I'd like for us to do today, guys," and then we would. I love you, brother. Just move along. Okay. Okay. Before we move on to the next thing, let's summarize then so far what we've seen. First of all, God's decree is his plan from all eternity. It is often called his counsel or his purpose, sometimes his good pleasure, but most simply, most basically, it is his will. Therefore, because it is his will, it is his essence, and it is nothing else but God himself. And therefore, we ascribe to the will those things that we ascribe to the essence of God. This shows us the great importance of a solid doctrine of the decree of God, because without that, you don't have a solid doctrine of God itself, and without a solid doctrine of God, bad things follow. Well, let's move on then. And what I would like to do is begin to start unpacking some helpful distinctions concerning the will of God, some distinctions which I mentioned a little bit earlier. I would say these things really help us to unpack Scripture. There are some difficult passages that you might go like, how do you understand that? And a lot of these distinctions will help you and kind of make sense of those, right? They kind of parse out things. There are many distinctions to make. Some of them are overlapping. Some are not. Some are different from others. We're going to cover probably not all the distinctions that can be covered, but we will cover quite a few of them. However, let us begin with probably the first and most basic distinction, one that you guys have probably heard, and this is the distinction between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Has anyone ever heard that? You're nodding. Who has not heard that? Get out. Just kidding. No, you're okay. Okay? It's pretty common. It has a long history of use by theologians, and I think it's fairly helpful. A similar kind of pairing is called the decretive will and the preceptive will. The decretive will and the preceptive will. Has anyone ever heard of that? Yeah? Okay. These two different pairs, the secret and revealed wills and the decretive and the preceptive, are both getting pretty much at the same thing. The secret will corresponds to the decretive will, and the revealed will corresponds to the preceptive will. But again, remember, because God's will is one and undivided, we do not mean by this language that there are in any sense two wills in God. Okay? There are two according to our manner of thinking or in the things that are willed, but not properly speaking in the will or the willer. Okay? Nevertheless, let's unpack these. When we speak of the secret or the decretive will, we are speaking of the decree of God proper. Okay? So all those things that we just spoke about the nature of God's will, how it is really nothing other than the divine essence, it is immutable, omnipotent, all that applies to the secret and decretive will. It is called secret because although certain parts of it have been revealed, this is a little bit why this category breaks down a little bit. Nevertheless, much of it is secret, and it is secret to us, okay? The classic verse for this is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The revealed will, or the preceptive will, as those terms are used, are again not referring to the decree or even properly speaking to the will of God per se, but rather we are speaking of what God would have us, his creatures, do. That's why this is called the preceptive will. A precept is a command. It comes from the Latin word for to command or something like that, okay? And if you notice, what does it say in Deuteronomy 29:29? Why have the revealed things been revealed? The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law, okay? As far as where we see the revealed or the preceptive will, okay, the one that pertains to what God would have us do, we see it all over the place. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is God's will for, well, not just Christians, all humans in that sense, right? He has commanded all to abstain from sexual immorality, and yet that's what he's saying there. This is your will, okay? Or God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Lastly, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So in this sense, the will of God is something that we do. And so you can't be speaking of God's eternal decree and his willing. We cannot will God's will, okay? But we can do his commands that he has revealed to us that we might keep them. They are revealed, and it affects our conduct, okay? How is this different, then, from his secret or decretive will? Well, theologians often answer that when they ask the question whether the will of God is always fulfilled. Is the will of God always fulfilled? Well, it depends. If you're speaking of his revealed and preceptive will, then no, it is not always fulfilled. Think of the verses we just read. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Do Christians always fulfill that? Sadly, no. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, we fail miserably at this, do we not? This is why we have a reading of God's revealed precept and a confession of sin, because we fail to fulfill his revealed will to us. And yet, if you're talking about his secret and decretive will, that is always unfailingly fulfilled. In fact, it is even fulfilled, and we will talk about God permitting sin later, not today, another day. Properly speaking, God does not will sin, he permits it. But for now, let me just say that even when his revealed will is not fulfilled, but rather disobeyed, even in this, his secret and decretive counsel is fulfilled, unfailingly. He says, all my counsel shall be fulfilled, right? For example, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I remember as a new Christian, I read this passage and it blew my mind. It's very sad too. Eli has two sons who are wicked, and then you have Samuel, who you think is going to be okay, but then his sons don't follow in his ways either, and it's kind of this picture of just leadership in that time. But it says, verses 22 through 25, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people, know, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. So these are wicked men. They are committing not just grievous sexual sin, but, you know, the circumstances are so bad, it's at the temple of the Lord, right? And they're not listening to their father. They are clearly violating the revealed will of God, are they not? But it continues in verse 25. Eli says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. The Lord desired that they would be put to death, which is why it is said they would not listen to the Father. It says the Lord desired. I would say more literally, it was the good pleasure of the Lord that they die. It was his hafetz, that word we've used. In this sense, then, God permitted them to violate his revealed will, and he permitted this that he might judge them. Even in their violation, though, of God's will and in their rebellion against him, nothing more is happening, though, than what God has permitted in his eternal counsel. Okay? So even then, when his revealed will is not obeyed, his secret counsel, his decreed will, is always unfailingly being fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of things that might be attacked against this, and we're running out of time here. But let me just read a couple things to kind of, you might go like, okay, what does that mean? If God commands that I do things, right? Why does he still find fault if no one can resist his will, someone might say. Sounds familiar, right? Let me read from Zanke for some clarification. Speaking about the two wills of God, he writes, it does not follow that God mocks his creatures. For if men do not believe his word, nor observe his precepts, the fault is not in him, but in themselves. Their unbelief and disobedience are not owing to any ill infused into them by God, but to the viciosity of their depraved nature and the perverseness of their own wills. Okay? He then gives another example with the offer of the gospel and how it would be God mocking. But it's not God mocking, but he gives like a version of it in which, okay, if this were to be our argument, I could understand how you could say God is mocking the creature, but we're not saying that. Okay? He says, now if God invited all men to come to him and then shut the door of mercy against any who were desirous of entering, his invitation would be a mockery and unworthy of himself. Right? But we insist on it that he does not invite all men to come to him in a saving way, that every individual person who is through his gracious influence on his heart made willing to come to him shall sooner or later be surely saved by him, and that with an everlasting salvation. Okay? So this is not God in any way mocking his creatures. You can't blame God. The blame is yours because this is your own sin. You rebelled of your own choice against the will of God. And yet, even mysteriously in that, he fulfilled his decree. Now, we'll get a little bit more to that later when we talk about the permission of sin, but I'll even tell you, it's still a mystery, okay? We're not going to like, you're like, oh, I have the mind of God now. Thank you, Ryan. No, it's just not going to happen, okay? So just because God commands something and yet in his decree permits that some do not keep it, this is not God mocking men. It is men rebelling against the Lord, all right? Well, with that, let's go ahead. What does it say, 750? We'll stop for today. We are going to get into some other distinctions. Do we have any questions before we're done for today? Yes, yeah, and so this is where the decree and the will of God is working with the mind of God and the knowledge of God as well. And there is more accurate phrasing that I could use, but I would want to look at what brighter men say, but there is a distinction they would make because of that, yeah, that he's still uncaused, and yet, of course, there is a plan. It is most wise that these things are decreed the way they are, but I'll get back to you on that one specifically. Yeah. Good question. Really good question. Anybody else? No one? All right. Yeah. Well, we can say, first of all, it is commanded, right? It is part of his revealed will. We are to pray without ceasing, and we are to pray for the good things that he reveals in his will. We could also say, and this is getting down the road a bit, that this is connected in God's providence to the idea of secondary causes and things like that, but that's getting a bit ahead of us. But we would say in some sense we are to pray for things because God has commanded it. And yet, as he accomplished his decree, he might not fulfill the prayer exactly the way we're praying for it or something like that. So, but it doesn't, again, make a mockery of prayer either, right? And we would often say that prayer is one of the means that the Lord uses to accomplish his will as well. So, yeah. We'll get into that more when we get into secondary causation a bit. Oh boy, no, not today. Let me get back to you on that one. Yeah, I wouldn't want to make it. And you know, even with his decree, right? So you have this issue of that all things that exist are decreed by God, but God is not all things in his decree as well, right? And so, and you have that with his knowledge as well, right? So all things are known by God, but he is not necessarily all things that he knows. But yeah, let me get back to you on that one. You know, I have to confess that this chapter is one of those that I've had to probably learn the most on. There are other chapters I've spent a lot more that I just know more. I've had more time to read upon them, but this is one that I am learning a lot. So, yeah. Any other questions I can't answer? No? Okay. If you think of something again, let me know. But we will touch on some more of those. We will touch on that in some ways, Andrew, what you mentioned when we talk again about foreknowledge and we talk about, Arminianism and middle knowledge and things like this, and we will talk about that, but yeah. Let me pray, and then you guys are dismissed, and you can party for 20 minutes, all right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, oh Lord, that you are the God that you are. Lord, it is our hope, it is our rest in peace, that you will accomplish all your good pleasure. How amazing, Lord, that you have set your electing love upon us. And even this is uncaused, God. How amazing is that? Father, we pray that as we continue this study, that you would enlighten our minds, not merely with knowledge, but that it would do all those things the confession says. It would give us humility, diligence in obedience, and consolation as well. We ask this all in the name of Christ.